Hey everyone, so good to be with you today. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at ACC, and we are in a series called Skeptics Questions. And if you are a skeptic, I'm so honored that you would be here to consider these questions together with me. That's a real honor for you to do that. And so thank you. Thank you so much for doing that. Behind me is that question mark. And maybe you feel like you got lots of questions about the Christian faith, about God, about who he is, about what he says. And that's totally cool. He loves questions and he loves to answer questions through his word, through his spirit. So I'm glad we could be together. Recently we got a puppy last year, a little puppy. Her name is Piper and we love her a lot. And my job was, before we got the puppy, I was to fence the backyard. Now I did that so that we could set up boundaries, create boundaries, and so that Piper could be safe in our backyard. And in my view, the fence was perfect. It was straight. It covered, you know, our yard real well. And, I thought everything was ideal. Not so much in Piper's eyes. Piper went all the way around the fence to sniff out all the places and found all the places where she could get under the fence and escape, so making the fence useless. So then I had to go back and put mini fences all around the main fence so that I could keep Piper in the yard. Now, why would I do that? Why would I try to wreck her life? There's a huge world out there. And I'm saying to Piper, no, you have to stay in this little yard. Now, in this little yard, there's lots of things she can do and have lots of fun and play and stuff like that. But she has to stay in the yard. Well, like I said, it's because I love her. I want her to be safe. I want her to be protected. She can't get hit by a car if she stays in the backyard. She won't get attacked by other dogs if she stays in the backyard. There'll be no fear of her getting lost if she stays in the backyard. The fence is meant for her good. It keeps good things in and bad things out. That doesn't stop Piper from looking for ways to escape. And I can't help but see myself in my puppy, in Piper. As a Christian, I've submitted myself to the boundaries that God has put in place. Some of these boundaries I'm totally fine with. I'm totally cool with. You know, I don't push against them at all. Other boundaries, though, I tend to try and find loopholes, trying to find a way out. I'm like my puppy. It's true that God has put boundaries around those who want to follow him. He says things like, don't lie, don't kill, don't cheat, don't steal. As a person who follows Christ, these are things that I am not permitted to do. Now, the reason God has placed these boundaries in my life is because he loves me. He wants to keep good things in and bad things out. And there are a lot of boundaries that God has put in place that people of different faiths or no faith totally agree with, like some of the ones I just mentioned. We see them as the best ways to live in a healthy society. And when people break those boundaries, they need to be punished accordingly. However, not all of God's boundaries are universally accepted. Some of them chafe at our modern society. There's a strong disconnect between what our culture says and what God says. And we're going to look at one of the biggest ones today. This has many skeptics questioning the validity of the Christian faith and the Bible and God himself, and wonder if they have any place in our modern world. And that question is this: why does God put boundaries on sex and sexual identity? Or, put another way, what gives God the right to tell us what we can or cannot do with our own bodies? Those are great questions. And I know that this kind of talk is very emotional. It can stir up all kinds of intense feelings. I'm humbled and honored that you would come here today to listen to it, especially if you are a skeptic. If there's one thing I want you to hear through all of this, is that God loves you deeply. He loves you deeply. He delights in you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. He cares deeply for you and wants what is best for you. Everything he says, everything he does is motivated by his selfless love for you. So, what does God say? What is God's view on sex and sexual identity? Well, in Mark 10, verses 6 to 9, Jesus describes it this way. He says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus' clear words in Mark echo and build on a consistent thread throughout Scripture about God's designs and limits for sexuality. God's intent for sexuality is stated right at the beginning of the creation, in the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates a man and a woman in His image. And it's articulated throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament through Jesus' teachings and through the early church. Based on those words, the Orthodox Christian view is that sex is exclusively for between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. Now, that is a very narrow view in light of our current cultural perspectives. This narrow view can feel very uncomfortable for Christians and very offensive to people who have different views. One way to handle the exclusivity of this boundary is to think that the Bible is just an old ancient manuscript. It has nothing really to do today. You know, and that it's kind of, everything is evolving. The world is changing and the Bible needs to change too. But there is no such movement of sexual freedom found in the Bible. There is never allowance given or provision made for any other view than a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. Which means we're left with the very difficult and painful tension between God's boundaries and our current societal norms. So what do we do with that? Does God really want to be firm on His line on sexual purity? And if so, can He be trusted as loving and kind? Who sets the standard for our sexuality? Who gets to set up the boundaries? Well, those are fantastic questions. If you're skeptical about the Christian faith, then those are exactly the questions you should be asking. And I want to thank you again for listening today. I want to introduce a good friend of mine named Daniel Kamori. Daniel has studied this and taught on this for the last 15 years, and he brings a wealth of knowledge and insight into this area. And Daniel's going to share some thoughts with us today. So let me introduce you now. Good morning, Daniel. How are you doing today?
I'm doing pretty good. Thanks for having me, Tim, and great to be with Sylvan Lake Alliance Church. Is that what you guys are called?
Yeah, Alliance Community Church, actually, is what we're called.
Sylvan Lake Alliance Community Church. So great to be with you, and I'm just going to get right into it here. So I'm going to share my screen, and let's see if that works there. Great that you're tackling this topic, Tim, and why are there boundaries around sexuality, and why do we struggle with it so much today? Well, you know, many of us know, or most of us have probably heard, that the Bible and Christianity place boundaries around sexuality and sexual practice. So it's for its 2,000-year existence, you know, across different cultures and different continents, you know, the church has always believed that sex is to be joyfully expressed and enjoyed within the context of a man and a woman who have been covenanted in marriage. Now, that vision has not been an easy one to embrace, and Christians have always struggled with accepting those limitations and those boundaries. And going even back to the New Testament, read the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he was even telling them at that time, you know, articulating God's vision for sex and the boundaries around it. And so this has been something that Christians have always struggled with, and we struggle with it today. You know, is God's vision for sex, is it a good vision? Are the boundaries and His commandments reasonable? You know, are God's limits and boundaries for our sexuality good? Is this a good message for us? You know, and the fact is we hear and see so many messages in our culture today around sex, and we can get easily confused, discouraged, and entangled in all of our different sexual desires and our choices. And the fact is there's no simple answers to this. I can't wave a magic wand and somehow make you perfect or make all of our struggles and questions go away. But what I've personally found helpful and what I want to share with you today is an understanding of the culture that we live in and why it's particularly hard for us today to accept God's boundaries around sex. You know, there's reasons why the Christian vision for sex is so difficult for us in our modern world to accept. And so today I want to do two things in our time together. I want to, number one, begin by looking at the scriptural vision of sexuality. I want to bring clarity to the vision, the design, and the purpose of sex, to understand why God puts boundaries around our sexual behavior and sexual expression. So I want to do that, begin by looking at scripture. And the second thing is I want to look at the modern cultural vision of sexuality. So what are the messages that we hear and what are the factors that have shaped how we today think about our sexuality and view our sexuality? And I think that might be helpful. So let's begin by looking at a biblical vision. What does the scripture say about our design and purpose as sexual beings? Let me just see if this works here. Okay, biblical vision. So what does scripture say about our design as humans? Why were we made as sexual beings, and what's the purpose and the place of sex? Well, the biblical vision begins with God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're made for connection with God. So as humans, we're made for this connection with God. And really, that's the most important connection for us. In Genesis, it describes how God even breathed his life into us. His breath made us come alive. And so we need this deep connection with God. We're meant to connect with some being outside of ourselves to actually find life and meaning. But it wasn't good that we just had this connection with God. And we see in Genesis chapter 2 where it says, the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so here we see early on in the creation narrative that God creates us as sexual, as gendered beings, as man and woman. We're made as sexual beings, as community beings, right? We long for intimacy. We long for connection. We want family, friendships, aunts, uncles, children, mentors, people we play sports with, people we share our sorrows with, people we celebrate life with. We're made for community. And so the very bedrock of our design is made for connection with God and made for connection with people. And we see that reflected in the Ten Commandments, you know, all the commandments about relating to God, and the commandments relate to people. We see this in the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we see this design for how we're made. And that design really reflects that we're made in God's image, and God has revealed himself as a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a being in community, right? And this is why you and I are made as beings in community. We're made for connection with God and for other people. But what about sex? Let's get right to it. How does sex fit into the big picture of God's design of how we're made as male and female? Well, it says in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 24 to 25, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So here we see something very powerful about the description of why we're made as sexual beings. The scriptures that start here in Genesis and get reiterated throughout the rest of scripture, along with the 2,000 years of Christian tradition, has understood that God designed sex to be a particular gift experienced by a man and a woman who have entered the covenant of marriage. Now, why is there this design, and why is there that boundary placed around our sexual expression? Well, I want to dig into this passage here and look at the why of this design, why the boundaries. And we'll have an understanding of the boundaries when we understand the purpose of sex. Well, what is sex and what does it do? So here you see this picture where you have sex. It's in this little, you know, yellow box, and that yellow box is a covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, what happens in sex? Well, according to that passage, number one, a deep bonding happens, right? The two become one. Now, Genesis describes how a man and a woman become one flesh in this connection of sex. The two become one. Now, obviously, we understand that it happens on a physical level, right? The male and the female bodies fit, and there's a union of two bodies at a physical, biological level, right? But it goes even deeper than a physical connection. It says the man and a woman were both naked, and they weren't ashamed. There's this image of a man and woman being naked, completely vulnerable, sharing their entire self with one another. There's no shame, this vulnerability. It's a very powerful image. And so it's not just a physical connection, but it's an emotional, self-giving intimacy as well. But scripture elsewhere teaches that this bond is even a spiritual bond. Two souls, in fact, unite together in this sexual union. And even beyond the physical, emotional, and spiritual, modern science even witnesses how there's a chemical bond that goes on between two people in the act of sex. In the sexual act, the hormone oxytocin is released. And many of you may be familiar with oxytocin because we talk about it when mothers are breastfeeding their child, because that's the chemical that's released when a mother is breastfeeding a child. And there's this chemical bond that happens that actually helps to further the bond between a newborn baby and its mother. And that same hormone is released in men and women in the act of sex. It actually helps to chemically bond them together. Now, that's a lot of bonding that goes on. That all happens when the two become one, a physical bond, an emotional bond, a spiritual bond, even a chemical bond, right? It's a pretty intense bond I'm talking about. And so the sexual union is designed to nurture and deepen the intimacy that a man and woman have, a husband and a wife have. So a deep bonding happens in sex. And that happens whether you intended for that to happen or not. That's just the nature of sex. You have a deep, intimate bond with another person. Second thing that the Bible talks about with regards to sex, and that's pleasure, delight. You know, sex was designed to bring enjoyment and delight between a husband and a wife. The sexual embrace is something for married couples to enjoy as they devote their lives to each other. And the Bible speaks about this as well. Read the book Song of Solomon. It's an entire book dedicated to talk about the beauty and goodness of a man delighting in his bride and of a bride who takes pleasure in her husband. I think Tim's going to do a long Bible study on the book of Song of Solomon at some point. So the Bible talks about this, right? Absolutely. God made us to experience pleasure in the sexual act. The Bible also then talks about procreation, that sex actually produces children, right? Genesis says, be fruitful and multiply. Part of being a sexual person is a capacity for sexual intercourse, which actually then produces new life, right? In the act of sex, a new human being is born. That's how powerful it is. The two become one, and then the two become three. That's how powerful sex is. You engage in this sexual union, and out pops another human being into the world. Again, this is a very powerful bond. It produces life. In fact, none of us would be here unless our parents had sex, right? Don't think about that too long, but that's the reality. Well, sex is this experience of a deep self-giving, a bonding, a delight, the creation of new life, of family. It's really the bedrock of civilization. And because of what sex is, what happens in sex, its place and expression was designed by God to be contained within marriage. Now, I'll say one more thing about the design of sex, and that is that this design of sex actually mirrors God's covenant with his people. It's one of the clearest images in scripture of God's relationship to us is that of a husband and a wife. Paul says in Ephesians, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What Paul's saying here is that actual design of a man and a woman, a husband and wife coming into union, that mirrors God's relationship with us. I mean, listen to the gospel, right? A man leaves his father and goes in search for a bride to unite himself to his bride. This is the gospel, Christ coming to actually unite himself to a bride. And that's mirrored in the design of God making marriage between a man and a woman. So there's this divine design to how God created sex. And it's for that reason that we have rules. Here comes the rules come smashing down. For this reason, there are rules around and boundaries around sexual expression. Because as I mentioned, what happens in sex is pretty powerful and it needs rules. The fact is, in terms of bonding, we cannot have this deep, intense bond with multiple people. You're not designed as a human being to give yourself completely away to one person and then to give yourself away to another person and then remove yourself from that person and deeply invest yourself in another person. We're finite creatures and we don't have that capacity. If we try to do that, we're going to end up ripping ourselves apart and not knowing who we are, creating lots of turmoil and pain if we try to do that intense bonding with multiple people. Think about children, procreation, right? Children by nature require a lot of care and attention. I have three kids. They need a lot. Kids need a mother and a father to show them love, to model love to them, to be a stable place, a stable home where they can grow and develop into mature, whole individuals. You know, children without that secure home, without that secure place of a mother and a father, you know, they struggle. They inevitably struggle. You know, children who don't have that secure covering of a mom and a dad will lead to insecurity, wounded in their understanding of love, wounded in their understanding of a permanent love, of reliability. You know, the fact is the stakes are very high when it comes to sex because a lot happens. And that's why scripture provides this clear boundary around it. That's why we have rules. That's why the scripture says things like, you know, don't commit adultery, you know, don't lust, you know, it says no in terms of homosexual behavior or incest, you know, all of those things to really protect the design that he had for it. Now, unfortunately, what most of us hear and what most of us associate in terms of Christianity is that God just says no about everything, right? No, no, no. And that's all I heard growing up, right? Don't have sex before marriage. Don't look at porn. Don't. And so in that sense, I just grew up having this negative association with sex. Like God must just think negatively about sex. But the reality is these guidelines, these boundaries are actually there to protect the good of sex, right? The beauty of sex, to keep the power of sex contained in a place that's life-giving. The fact is sex has the capacity for powerful good, profound intimacy, profound pleasure, new life comes forth. But used improperly, sex also has the capacity for powerful destruction. And that's why there's these rules. That's why we have scriptures like 1 Corinthians, which says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Paul's telling people, flee from these kinds of sexual sins, not because sex is bad, but because the misuse of sex can have devastating consequences. It's good and it's powerfully good, but it can also be powerfully destructive. So flee from the misuse of sex. You may have heard the illustration of a fireplace. You know, I have a wood-burning fireplace at our house and I love it. I love the smell, listening to it, looking at it. It's a very powerful thing to have fire, but we can only enjoy it in our fireplace. You know, it would become a very destructive thing if I thought, I'm just going to build a fire in the middle of our living room. That makes no sense. But within the boundaries of a fireplace, we can actually enjoy the good of this powerful gift of fire. Same thing with our sexuality, a good thing, a beautiful thing. But we need to keep it within the boundaries for it to actually be life-giving to us. You know, and so that's a really quick snapshot of the biblical view of sex. And the fact is that view of sex is not what we hear in our culture. You know, our culture kind of says, don't put any limits to our sexual expression. You know, and we live in a world that continues to kind of say that. Our world tells us, don't put any limits to sex or to your sexual expression, because that's just going to limit your good. It's going to limit your experience of happiness. You know, and I want to shift our focus now then to look at our modern sexual vision, because it's the messages we hear in our world around are totally different from what the Bible says. And it's important, I think, for us to understand the world that we live in, to understand the influences that shape how we think and we feel about sexuality. Because the reality is, even though, you know, those of us maybe who are Christians and say, I believe what the Bible says, the fact is we're influenced by so many messages that we continually hear that shape our sense of sex, that shape our vision of sex, that shape what we expect out of sex. So I want to shift gears a bit and look at our present culture, which is a culture of sexual disintegration and has no boundaries around sex. I want to look at the last 60 years of North American culture and see some of the significant shifts that have taken place that affect how you and I see sexuality and what we expect from sex today in 2022. So we're going to begin in the 60s. So going back, the culture of disintegration. I want to talk about contraception. Contraception has radically changed our view of sex. You know, the fact is sex has always been connected to having children. People have always understood this. You have sex, there's a good chance that a baby's going to be walking around in about, you know, 9 months after that fact. And so because of the reality that sex was connected to children, you know, people were very careful about who they had sex with, because it's not just, you know, about what's happening now. This is going to affect the rest of your life because there's going to be a baby walking around. But in the 60s and 70s, contraception became legal. Its use became widespread and normative. And that really then affected how we thought about sex, because now we could actually remove the act of sex from the reality of having children. You know, a woman named Margaret Sanger, who's really famous in the States, she opened the first birth control clinic. She was a big proponent of planned parenting and abortion. Margaret Sanger, she said this, no woman can call herself free who does not own and control her own body. No woman can call herself free until she can choose consciously whether she will or will not be a mother. And what she's saying is, you know, we need to be free in terms of our expression of sexuality. And we need to be able to do that without having to think about children. I should be able to enjoy the pleasure of sex without the baggage, in a sense, of becoming a mother. And so in the name of freedom, sexual freedom, contraception became normative, and that then separated the experience of sex from the reality of having children. So what happened then is sex is primarily pleasure with your spouse, and children now became optional. Now, if you wanted to, you could still have children, but you didn't have to because of contraception. Now, I'm not saying anything good or bad about contraception. My wife and I, we waited 3 years after marriage to have our children. You know, contraception is just a natural part of, not a natural thing, but it's a part of the world we live in today. But it begins to then affect how we think about sex. We can separate sex from children. Now, that then began to affect the next thing. Marriage. Does sex then belong just in marriage? Do you have to be covenanted to somebody for your whole life in order to have sex? Well, the reality is because of contraception, sex no longer carried the consequence of children. You didn't have to have children. And so in a sense, you did not actually need to invest in this marriage as a lifelong thing. It makes sense to get married to somebody if there's going to be a child that's going to be around for the rest of your life, especially if you're a woman. You want to make sure that this man you're having sex with is going to be around because it's going to be a lot of work to have a child. But if there's no more children, then why do you have to get married for your entire life to have sex? It's kind of like the idea of getting one of these memberships, you know, Costco, right? How many of you have one of these Costco memberships? And the reality is you have to pay money to actually enter Costco. It's like $100 a year. If you pay $100, you're a member. You get to go in and enjoy all the benefits of Costco. Now, let's say one day you were driving to Costco and you saw a new store pop up right beside Costco, and it was called Bosco, right? And it says, everything that Costco has, no membership fees. I mean, would you actually pay for your membership at Costco anymore? I wouldn't. If I can get all the benefits of Costco without paying the membership, I'm going there. And that's kind of what happened with sex and marriage. If I can actually enjoy it and not have to sign up for my entire life because of children, then, you know, I don't really want to sign up for marriage. I can just enjoy it for what it is in the moment because there's no consequence of children. And so because of contraception, the marriage as the place for sex began to erode. And so sex is primarily pleasure with another person. You don't have to be married to them. Now, you can get married, but you don't have to. Marriage now becomes optional. You can just have sex with the person because it's all about what's happening now. No consequences about children. Now, another change began to happen in the 60s and 70s, and that was the idea of sex and real intimacy being necessary. Do you really need this intense bonding, an emotional bond, a financial bond even to somebody? Do you really even need to know the person well that you have sex with? Well, the reality is in the 60s and 70s, that's when there was the beginning of pornography, Playboy, the free expression of sex, and people began to talk about sex in terms of their personal experience of sex. So what is sex like for me, right? And with pornography, it's just looking at the physical body about the experience of sex. And so people began to just look at sex as an experience in and of itself, totally disconnected from your relationship with a person. Do you really need to be in relationship with a person? And so pornography began to proliferate this kind of idea, but you began to see this in a lot of television and media, right? That you've probably seen a show where, you know, a guy and a girl, they meet at a bar and, you know, they exchange, you know, knowing glances at each other, laugh a little bit. Then the next scene is they went to, you know, somebody's apartment, had sex. And the next morning, one of them putting on their pants as they're going to work, right? And they're like, what's your name again? You know, this idea of like, you can have sex, enjoy it, but you don't actually really need to know the person. You can just enjoy the sexual experience, right? And this is an idea of sex for pleasure only. You don't need to actually be in a bonded relationship. You don't really need to know this person. You can just enjoy sex for what it is. And you really see this with the hyper-sexualized media that we live in, you know, pornography, magazines. I mean, even look at some of these titles, right? Cosmo, you deserve better sex, right? That's not saying anything about the quality of a relationship. It's just talking about the physical act of sex. And Men's Health is no better. Have a sexplosion. I don't even know what that is, but you know, these messages are saying, have great sex. You need to be having great sex to be alive. It's not talking about relationships, this deep intimacy. It's simply talking about the physical act of sex. And so the idea that you need to bond with somebody began to erode. And so sex is primarily then a physical experience. It's what I'm experiencing. Now, relationship is optional. You can have a relationship with the person you're having sex with, but you don't have to. You can just enjoy sex for what it is. Now, going back to the initial picture, what happened here then is children began to be, you know, out of the picture. we're not thinking about children when we're having sex. We're not really, you know, thinking about marriage. That's not really necessary. Do you really need to bond with somebody? That's not really necessary. And so all the things that God designed to be a part of sex began to erode in terms of how we thought about sex. But it goes even deeper, the disintegration of sex in people. Now with the mainstream access to pornography and the explosion of the internet, we now have sexual experiences divorced from even physical human beings. The focus is primarily on the sexual act and how it makes me feel, how I can achieve orgasm without another person. The focus is on my individual experience, my fulfillment, my satisfaction. And so you have sex alone, fantasy alone, stimulation alone, satisfied alone. Sex now begins to be experienced as an isolated need, my desire, my want, totally disconnected from the feelings and desires of another person. We're not even thinking about them. It's about what am I getting out of it? And in this picture, you're not even thinking about marriage. You're not thinking about children or our family. It's just about what am I getting out of it? How is this going to satisfy me? And especially with internet pornography, it allows you to think about and experience and feel sexual things alone. And really, we're a generation of people that has expectations on sex built largely on fantasies and having this belief that sexual desire is a personal right for me to fulfill. This is something about my tastes, my desires. And this is huge because statistics say that the average age of exposure to pornography today is about 8 to 10 years old. And so before puberty, we're beginning to be exposed to sexual things and beginning to have our appetites shaped by pornography. And this is definitely shaping our modern view of sex. And so this is, sex now becomes primarily about a personal need. People are now optional. And this is what we live with today. Sex totally disintegrated from people, disintegrated from emotional intimacy, marriage, family, self-giving. And we're immersed in this vision and message of sex in our hyper-sexualized culture. As you can see, the world around that we live in is totally different than God's message about sex, his design for our sex and boundaries around our sexuality. And the fact is, all of us feel the effects of living in this kind of hyper-sexualized culture that reduces sex and then throws it at our face at every waking moment. We're all drinking that same Kool-Aid, right? We see these same magazines at Superstore, wherever you are, all these messages continue to shape how we think about sex. So here we go. We don't even need another person in this vision anymore. How does that affect us then? Like, how does this shape our modern view of sexuality? Well, there's a number of things. You know, number one, we're really people who have been shaped to have a very selfish view of sexuality. Our own sexual feelings are about, what do I get? How am I fulfilled? This is not about life with another person. It's not about a new life that extending beyond ourselves. This is about me and what I get. And if you think about this, this is the exact opposite impulse for which God made us as sexual beings. You know, we read in Genesis, it's not good for me to be alone. So God made us as a sexual relational being to reach outside of myself. And then even the sexual union, I have this union with a person and then there's life extending beyond myself into a children. It's about self-giving, my life becoming bigger outside of myself. But we have this modern vision that says, no, sex is all about you. Sex is all about what you get. Right? A complete flip around from why God created us as sexual beings. Another thing that we experience today is sexual addiction. We use sex. We think sex can meet all of our deepest needs. We meet our emotional needs through sex, relational needs through sex, spiritual needs through sex. And a lot of people struggle with sexual addiction, thinking that in sex, I'm going to find something. And people struggle with pornography addiction, all types of things. We think that sex can give us meet all of these different needs. The reality is statistics say about 60 to 80% of men regularly struggle with a temptation to looking at pornography. This was my own journey of being exposed to pornography at about 12 years old and through all my teens and young adult years struggling with it and into marriage and into pastoral ministry, wrestling with all my sexual confusion because I've been exposed and been, you know, immersed in such a hyper-sexualized culture, thinking that maybe sex is going to satisfy me, which it never did and never does. Now, it's not just a men's issue, though. I just want to acknowledge that 1 in 3 users of online pornography today are women. So it's epidemic throughout men and women, thinking that sex is somehow going to satisfy us. It's so epidemic that studies say that sexual addiction or porn addiction is the second leading cause of divorce today in our world. The second leading cause is that man or a man or a woman is wrestling with sexual addiction and their partner cannot handle it anymore. You know, this is, I did a study a couple of years ago at Ambrose, you know, for ministers who are in training. These are young people who wanted to be pastors. And I talked to them about sexual purity. And I asked them an anonymous survey. And I said, do you think you might be developing an addiction to pornography? There were multiple questions, but this was one of them. And over the course of 2 years, there are 21 men and 11 women who are preparing to become ministers. They're in their third and fourth year of training to become pastors. And to this question, 85% of the young men said yes. That's 18 of the 21. And 35% of the young women said, yes, I think I might be developing an addiction to pornography. And these are the cream of the crop. These are the people who feel like God's called them to ministry, but they have all of these confused struggles with regards to their sexuality. This is epidemic. What's another reality we face? A lot of distortion and of the vision and expectations around sex. You know, is sex our greatest need? Well, if you live in our culture, you'd probably say, yes, sex is my greatest need. I need to have sex in order to be alive. The reality is you don't need sex to be alive. Have you met anybody who's died because they haven't had sex? Like, oh, I'm dying because I'm not having sex. It's not primary to life. And yet we have this distorted expectation that we need to be having sex in order to be alive. Do we need to have sex to be a fulfilled human being? Well, look at Jesus. Did he have sex? No. Was he the most alive person? Did he have all these deep, intimate relationships? Was he filled with purpose and meaning in his life? Absolutely. But we struggle with this because we think maybe sex is the most important thing. We also struggle with, does sex equal love? You know, many people object to the boundaries that God places and says, these boundaries are too restrictive. They're actually restricting me from experiencing love. I need to go outside of these boundaries to find love. But again, that idea comes about if we think sex equals love. The fact is, you can have a lot of sex and not have any love. And you can have no sex and be experiencing a lot of love. We get confused about this because we've placed so much emphasis on the sexual experiencing, thinking that it's primary to be alive, right? So we really struggle with a distorted vision and expectation of what sex can give us. And finally, today we have sexuality as our identity. You know, our sexual desires in our culture have become so central, that's so primary that it now becomes the very singular thing that defines our personhood, right? So if I experience my sexuality in a certain way, then that is who I am. And we make it actually the most important thing that tells me who I am as a human being, right? With same-sex attraction, homosexuality, you know, transgender, you know, we kind of say this is the most important thing. So I need it to tell me who I am. The fact is people throughout history of the world have experienced a range of sexual desires, right? It's always been something that goes outside the bounds. But instead of putting any norms on it, our culture says, run with it. Whatever your sexual feelings you have, just embrace it because that is going to bring you fulfillment. You need to do it to be fully alive. And this is the message and the culture that we live in today. Again, so different from the biblical vision. And it makes sense living this kind of culture that we now hear God's vision as restricted. We hear God's vision and purpose for a sexual and say, that's backwards. That's just keeping me away from love because of this culture that we've been immersed in. You know, and looking at this culture, it can cause me some fear and anxiety. Maybe you feel anxiety listening to this talk from me. I have a 15-year-old daughter. It's her first year of high school, and I fear the world she's facing, and I fear the world that my boys are entering into. You know, I wonder, you know, what is she going to believe about her sexuality, about her body? Where is she going to find her worth? I fear the exposure to pornography and how it's going to shape her and shape my boy, their own understanding of themselves and what they can expect out of sex. You know, the fact is I fear about the boys she's interacting with at school. I just have this active imagination, but I just picture boys in her high school looking at pornography all the time and then engaging with my daughter. Man, I just start to get it like a fist right away. It's like, come on, you know, this is the world we live in, right? I struggle with the messages about what my daughter's going to learn about her body, right? If you got it, flaunt it, like use your sexuality to find your identity, use your sexuality to find your worth, post more pictures online, get people to give you likes. This whole world that's telling her to use her sexuality to find her worth, to find love. Lord have mercy. Do I have any good news I can leave with you? Well, we got only a couple of minutes, but let me just say a couple of things. First, I want to say sexual brokenness is not new to God, right? It's not new to God. God is not surprised. God's not overwhelmed by what's going on in our world. And he's not surprised and overwhelmed with what you personally may be experiencing. So let's take a deep breath. Okay, God's not surprised. Okay. From the time of Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit in the garden, they were covered with shame and fear. From that very moment, God promised a savior that was going to come. Because of the confusion, the brokenness in the human heart, Jesus came to the earth to bring about his healing, to bring renewal and restoration to all the ways in which we experience distortion and shame and struggle in our life. Jesus came to bring about restoration and healing, sight to the blind, compassion on the broken, strength to the weak, mercy on those who are hopeless. And throughout his ministry, read all throughout the Gospels, his ministry included being with those who wrestled with their sexuality. Jesus does not run away from us. He does not run away from you. He moves towards you and he wants to connect with you and share your life with you. He wants to enter into the very depths of your heart. I know that from my own life, when my own desires seemed all confused, when my desires were entangled in all different directions, when I had so much shame, guilt, self-hatred, confusion, Jesus met me in that place. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the cross. Jesus came to enter into our darkness and to be with us there, to cleanse us, to wash us, to have mercy on us, to renew us, and to walk with us as we live out our struggles in this world. The church is also a place where we need to be people who welcome and embrace and share life together. All of these struggles, that's the vision of the church, is of a broken community coming together, walking with each other in honesty, in grace, and truth. God's designs are good. And Jesus came to save us, not by changing the standards required of our sexuality, but by dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, and promising to walk with us as we live out our life in this broken and confused world. This is the gospel. All glory be to God. Amen.
Well, thanks again so much for joining us here today at ACC as we look at these skeptics' questions. I know, like today, probably could raise lots of feelings and thoughts in your minds, and I would love to engage in more conversation with you if that's what you'd like to do. So please contact me at the church, and we can engage in some good conversation. I want to leave you with this great verse out of Jeremiah. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And it's Christianity believes, as we trust in God, that he will give us a hope and a future, and that his plans are for our benefit. So just bless you. Hope you have a great week. Next week, we'll be looking at a third skeptic question, and that is, what makes us believe that the Bible is true? And Pastor Michael will be speaking on that. So I'm looking forward to it. Hope you can join us. Have a great week.